that God does everything in the Bible. I told you, I believe over 800 times in the Old Testament alone, you'll find that God brings your attention to something that he does by sevens. And I showed you, we came through a number of them and still have a number to go of them to go through. But that's really how you break down the Bible. Bible being God's perfect book, God being perfect. Bible says he is the rock, his work is perfect, all of his ways are righteous. And God does his work, he does it perfectly. So the last thing we started studying is I showed you how that the book of Revelation, which everybody tells you is the hardest book in the Bible. And it's not the hardest book in the Bible when you approach it from God's standpoint. And I began to show you how that the book of Revelation is really understood by just breaking it down by the number seven. And everything in the book of Revelation, I gave you a whole list of them when we started, and we started going through those. We just finished the seven periods of church history. And I showed you how that the book of Revelation breaks down the church age by a period of seven stages. And that's why God wants you to study it in increments. He wants you to see how each one builds on the other, how each one are different and diverse from the other, but certainly taking a complicated scenario, the church age, and then breaking it down in seven easy divisions where you can really understand it. We showed you how that it starts with the early church and runs up to the church that we're in right now, which is Laodicea. Now, we preached on Laodicea last week, and we finished that up. Remember when we started the book of Revelation, I showed you how that the whole book, and this is why it's so complicated to most people. When you look at the book of Revelation and you see it in its entirety, man, you got all these things going on in here. You got all these different creatures. You got all these different events taking place, and it really looks confusing. Obviously, many pastors want to keep you confused with it, so they really don't teach it or lay it out the way that they should. And there's always been a mystique about the book of Revelation. But I'm going to tell you this. There is no mysteries in the Bible that God will not reveal to his people with enough prayer and enough time. And certainly, God didn't put books in the Bible that he's going to hold you and I accountable for to understand and then make them not where you can understand them. The problem is we got to get the right keys to open up the Word of God. The book of Revelation, as I stated when we started this morning, is a very hard book as far as most people are concerned. But yet when you take the book itself, it breaks down into seven passages or seven parts. And we talked about that when we started. We have the first part runs in chapter 1 through chapter 3. And we know now from our study of the seven churches that that represents the church age. Then we have the second section, which will be chapter 4 and 5. And we know now that that's the rapture of the church. We talked about it last week at the judgment seat of Christ. The third section will run from chapter 6 to chapter 19. And that will be dealing with the tribulation period where God, again, attends his attention to the nation of Israel. The fourth section is in chapter 19. And, of course, that's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth section will be chapter 20. And that will be the event that takes place right after the second coming of Christ. And that will be the millennial reign of Christ. And then the sixth section is chapter 21, and that is the events that take place after the millennium, and of course that'll be the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. And then the seventh section is chapter 22, and of course that takes us out into eternity. Now, some of you are asked this, and I know you're asked this because you asked me, and people ask me this all the time. I had people, you know, ask me all the time, well, what kind of church are you? You know, and you can't just say a Baptist church anymore because, you know, that's such a generic term, and because Baptists deal with different things or believe different things. But you're going to have to understand that there's some biblical doctrinal issues in the Bible that if you're going to really be everything in the Bible that God wants you to be and not get confused, you're going to have to understand. This church is a what we call a premillennial church. We're a premillennial church because we believe that Jesus Christ is coming back before the millennium starts, you see. That's called premillennialism in the Bible or in history. We are a premillennial church. Somebody says, what is your position on the rapture? We are a pre-trib, see, rapture church. In other words, I don't believe the church is going through the tribulation period, see. Now, there's a lot of teaching contrary to that today, see. And you could find all kinds of guys out there in books, and I get them all the time, talk to them all the time, They're naturally, and I've never understood it. I can't understand why somebody will get excited about going through the tribulation period. If I really believed I had to go through the tribulation period, I would just kill myself now and go on home to heaven so I could just bypass it. I've never understood that. Two things I've never understood God's people fighting for and getting excited about. One is thinking you got to go through the tribulation period. Two, I've never understood a Christian just get excited about the fact that you can lose your salvation. Say, I don't understand that. See, my point is this. We are premillennial and we're pre-trib. We believe that the church is going to go out before the tribulation period starts. See? So those two aspects are very important. Now, somebody would say, now, where did you get that? Did you read some book? Was you taught that in seminary? Was you taught that in school? No. Let me tell you something. Where I don't have to go any other place in the Bible to know that those two concepts are true, because you know how I know that? They're taught by the seven breakdowns of the book of Revelation. When you break the book of Revelation down into seven periods, and you see that the book of Revelation in those seven periods has every event in the church, in the New Testament, right in the right order, in the right time frame, you come away with a premillennial view and a pre-tribulation view and a pro-Israel view, I might say. A lot of Baptist churches today are turning out to be anti-Semitic and take the position against the nation of Israel. You cannot take those positions and understand the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not a hard book. It's a very easy book as long as you follow the systematic design. Now, if some of you have a tough time seeing that or grasping that, please do this. See me afterwards. Come on up here. Come on over to my home. My home is always open to you. My wife makes the best coffee in the world, thanks to you guys. And my two grandkids make the best muffins in the world. So if you don't like the Bible, there's always something good to eat at my house. But anyway, but I will help you because you need to understand these things. You need to know why you believe what you believe. Now, to me, the book of Revelation is the capstone, the cornerstone. It is the, when you come to your Bible, you've got 66 books. 65 of them lay what God is doing out in a systematic order. We don't have time to go into that order, but again, I'll bring you through that order sometime if you'd like to come over. And then when you get to the last book, the book of Revelation, the last book in your Bible, what he does is he recaps everything that he just talked about and puts it into a summary, which I call a capstone, and he puts it at the end of your Bible so you can look back and pull all the material together. Now, let's be honest with each other. There's a lot of characters in the Bible. There's a lot of events in the Bible. There's a lot of things that take place in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that it can be confusing. Unless you have a book that kind of pulls everything together, that's the book of Revelation. So when I talk about that I'm premillennial, when I talk about the fact that I am pre-trib, or I talk about the fact that I am pro-Israel, I'm not just saying that because I listened to somebody's tape or read somebody's book. I'm saying that because the last book in your Bible, which is the definitive book in your Bible, lays it out in that format, in that structure, and any other structure is going to confuse you. I don't have to talk to somebody for 15 minutes today in my world that I know whether they know what the Bible says or not. Because you can't hide it. You just can't hide it. And when you go through Genesis to Revelation, what you have basically is God is laying out his plan. And this plan, very simply, we've talked about this before, but we've got to see this to where we're going today. God's plan is very simple. It's a twofold plan. It's very basic and very simple. God's plan from Genesis to Revelation is about two concepts. One of them is called the kingdom of heaven, and the other one is called the kingdom of God. Now, let me just say this, and you've heard me say this before, but it bears repeating. If you don't learn those two concepts, if some point in your life you can't sit down with me or your wife or your husband and lay that out in the Bible where you understand how it works, and maybe some of you, you're not there yet, you're on your way there, no problem. I know a lot of you young ones are being discipled, or you just came in and you're learning things. I'm not talking about you. You're all being discipled, you're being worked with, you'll pick it up along the way, especially if you come to see me. But I'm talking about if you've been in the Bible for a number of years. Let me tell you, if you don't understand the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, well, you can thoroughly lay it out. Don't take this wrong. Please don't take this wrong. I wouldn't trust anything you say about the Bible, because those two things are the key. That'd be like going into the Empire State Building and realizing, getting up to the 248th floor and talking to the guy that built it, and then he tells you, oh, by the way, we built this on old egg crates for a foundation. Here you are 200 floors up, and you just found out that the building that weighs millions and millions and millions of tons was built on a faulty foundation. I'm not staying in that building. Nor am I going to trust that building. Well, let me tell you something. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is the foundation of the Bible. It's the plan from Genesis to Revelation, and not understanding it and not knowing it brings you into suspect when you want to talk about something of real. Now, I didn't say you couldn't be saved and not know that. I didn't say that you couldn't know some things about the Bible. But I want to say this. You can't know the Scriptures and not understand those two fundamental doctrinal issues from which the Bible comes through. We've laid them out many, many times. In fact, I'm sure if you want to go to our website, we have, you know, howtostudythebible.org. You could get all of the material there, and you could study yourself if you want. But I'd prefer you come over to my house, but that's, you know, there's no brownies or coffee on the website. Sorry. We are putting a Starbucks in here. It will be down here at the end sometime soon, but that'll help us too. But anyway, that's God's plan, and you've got to get those down. When you understand the book of Revelation, and you see how it's really the book of Revelation is how the New Testament shows you how the New Testament is really contained in the Old Testament. What you've got, the book of Revelation then becomes the key to unlocking the Bible. It certainly becomes the key to unlocking the Old Testament. And you're going to find that when you start to read the book of Revelation, it begins to blend and define the three people groups that are found in the Bible. And I'm sure many of you know this. There are three, and many times people read the Bible and they just never pay attention to what they read. You realize that there are three people groups in the Bible? There is the Jew, there is the Gentile, and there is the church. Now, when it comes to your Bible on a base level, your first question you want to ask yourself, whatever you're reading in the Bible, is who is that written to? Is it written to the Jew, the nation of Israel? Is it written to the Gentile? Or is it written to the church, the body of Christ? That's a very important question. Because the way we get heresy today is because we take something that is written to the Jew and apply it to the church. And you can't do that. You've got to systematically understand that when God wrote that Bible, he wrote it to three groups of people. Now, you'll find those three groups of people over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, down around verse 32 or 22, one of those verses in there, where he names them, Now, if that wasn't enough, when you get over to Revelation chapter 21, lo and behold, you got the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Now, the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem match up to the three people groups that are taught through the Bible. And both those people groups are wound into the two kingdoms. The main theme of the Bible is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God divided out as they go through the Word of God. And they are fundamental of understanding the Scriptures. And what the book of Revelation does, it blends all that together. I didn't mean to get into the theology side of it, but you got to understand these things. Whatever theology you struggle with, you don't understand, I can help you get through. But you need to see that the key the book of Revelation does greater than anything else, it helps you blend it all together. It helps you separate it all out. This last book of the Bible, which is the capstone book, he divided up into seven periods within that book that show you each section and the major events of God coming down through history. And then within that seven structure, he has a multiple of sevens that like church history. And today we're going to start the second aspect of this. And we're going to look at the seven personages in the Bible, the seven characters in the Bible, which the book of Revelation is wound around. And it's a very important study. And understanding who these people are and building the book of Revelation around these seven people really helps that blending process. So not only did he break the book down in sevens, Not only did he put a multiple of sevens, like the seven periods of church history, the 7 years of the tribulation period, and all of those aspects. He built the book of Revelation around seven personalities, seven people, seven, we call them personages. He built it, the book of Revelation is built around seven characters, seven people, seven identities. And when you begin to lay these out, you begin to see how the book of Revelation unfolds itself around these seven people. Now, you see, the book of Revelation is not hard. I am giving you the keys and the secrets to being able to unlock it yourself and help you put it together. Now, there's lots of confusion today about the Bible and lots of confusion about the concept of the rapture, concept of Israel, concept of the church. And one of the things that we did, in fact, it was the first study we did. You remember that I brought you through the seven mysteries in the Bible. The seven mysteries in the Bible were key, or really what I call the foundation from which all the other seven series are built on. The seven mysteries are absolutely, absolutely the fundamentals. In fact, they're so important that Paul warned the church, the pastors in the churches, that they were to be stewards of those mysteries. In other words, I am to pass those mysteries on to you. And of course, that has fallen through the cracks. You couldn't find 10 pastors in this city that even knew where the mysteries were, let alone teaching them. And isn't that a strange thing after the Bible itself says, you see, we want to be so exact with the scriptures, don't we? We want to cross every T and dot every I, but yet the Bible says that there are seven mysteries. And some of you boys, someplace down the line, maybe you're going to pastor. I know some of you want to do that, and some of you will probably make good pastors someday. But pastoring is more than just getting a bunch of people together and yelling at them. Though that's fun. Pastoring is more than just meeting up with a crowd of people and going through what ministers do. There are certain things the Bible says that you and I, as a pastor, have to do. And one of those things, he says, is that we need to be stewards of the mysteries. Because the mysteries of God are the foundation from which all the Bible doctrine is built on. But you see, he gave it to the church, and it's in the form of a mystery, because God is not going to lay those things out for just anybody to get. I'll tell you something else. We haven't studied this one yet, but we will. There's seven things in your Bible that the Christian is told not to be ignorant of. Oh, the list in the Bible is endless. I've got a list in the back of my Bible of how many, and every time I find some more, and I'm running out of pages. So there's seven mysteries in the Bible, which we've already studied, and then there's seven things the Bible says that you and I as a Christian are not to be ignorant of. Now let me show you where the body of Christ is today. The body of Christ is so far removed from the Bible, even though in our minds we think we are. But the bottom line is this. And again, don't take this wrong, because I know that maybe some of you haven't been saved very long, maybe some of you haven't been in the Bible very long, and this is certainly not a blanket statement, but this is a statement that I say to myself every day of my life. If you're not in a program that you are actively growing in the Word of God the right way, you're going to wind up as a child of God, like so many of them out there today, but saved in 5, 10, 15 years, that still do not know what the mysteries are. And isn't it the very seven things that he tells us that we as Christians, Paul, are not to be ignorant of? You give me the next 50 Christians and bring them in and sit them down, and I'll tell you one thing about all of them. They won't have a clue what they're not supposed to be ignorant of. Now, what are we in this for? Are we in it just to go to church and do what we want to do? Or do we really believe? See, I can't speak for you. I can speak for myself. When the Bible says that I'm to be stewards of those mysteries, then that's what I'm going to do. And doggone, if there's something in there, seven things, eight things, 10 things, 20 things, 30 things, that the Holy Spirit of God says, as a Christian, I'm not to be ignorant of, I'm going to find out what they are. Because it's going to impact my life someplace along the line. And when you study those things, you'll find in both cases, the mysteries and the seven things not to be ignorant of, you'll find in both cases, three of the seven, one of them is the church, one of them is God's relationship to Israel, and the other one is connected to the rapture of the church. You know why there's so much confusion today? You know why there's so many of God's people that are all messed up and think they're going through the tribulation, or all messed up on this, or all messed on up on that? It's so simple. Just sit down with them in a chair and say to them, Is this what you believe? Yes. You really believe that? Yes, I do. Okay, I got two questions for you. One, lay out for me the seven mysteries. And show me how, when you lay out those seven mysteries, you still keep what you believe. Then lay out for me the seven things you, as a child of God, were commanded not to be ignorant of. And when you're done laying those out, then explain to me how you can maintain what you just told me in light of what you were told not to be ignorant of and to be a steward of. Now see, that's called in the secular world where the rubber meets the road. You can talk about all the things about it, but when it comes back to the hard facts of the scriptures, that's where the rubber meets the road. It isn't about what you want to believe or what you've been taught or what you read. It's simply about now what the Bible says, and can you get it all together and have what you still want to believe? And of course, that's the great thing about the Bible. Now, our first personality and our first character in the book of Revelation is a very main character in your Bible. And I was starting out that I was going to try to do two of these a week, but I can see right now that is not going to happen. Now, our first main character is one that everybody knows, and there's no question about this, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know at first glance, or you're first hearing me say that, you may say, well, I know all there is about that. What's so big deal about that? Well, just hang on before you get to that opinion yet. You may want to change it. But the main character we're going to study first is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know all the basic things about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he's the Son of God. We know that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that he was God manifested in the flesh. We know that. And certainly, we're not going to take away in any shape or way form. We're going to add to the fact that Christ was very God. But he is the manifestation of an invisible God in a physical form. And we know that. The Bible says that he was manifested in the flesh. We know that. And we also know from what we've already said that when you come through the Bible itself, and this is where you begin to see how that Christ in the book of Revelation is that capstone of the whole Bible. Now, if you would ask the average Christian that you would run up against, and you would say, what's the theme of the Bible? I mean, every book has a theme. I mean, every book has some central theme that the author weaves through the book that brings the general point through. I've asked this question for 25, 30 years I've been in the ministry. And the number one that most Christians say is the one that's dearest to their heart, and that is salvation. And they'll think that because you got saved by the Bible, and you hear all the verses that, you know, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, and you hear all that all your life, you could actually somewhat come to the conclusion that the theme of the Bible is salvation. Now, let me just say something to you. As far as I am concerned, personally, as a sinner who was on my way to hell and saved by the grace of God, for me personally, that is the greatest day. I mean, to me, that should be the theme of the Bible. It's not, but if I would have wrote the Bible, that would have been the theme. But if I'd have wrote the Bible, it wouldn't have been any good. For me, as a guilty, lost, hell-bound sinner, the day I found out that there was a way out of hell to heaven and Christ paid the price, woo, doesn't get any better than that for me. Now, for me, that is the greatest day. But that's not God's greatest day. Now, you got to separate that out. See, I'm a sinner lost without hope without Christ. Somebody says, hey, Troy, Jesus died, he made a way. Hey, Mr. D, he died and made a way. Hey, he died and made a way. You can go to heaven. You don't have to die and go to hell. Whoa, you get saved. That's the greatest day in my life, and it ought to be the greatest day in your life. But because it's so great in our day, we think that it's God's greatest day in his life. Let me just say something to you. The greatest day on God's calendar was not the day his son came down and got spit on, beat on, rejected, and nailed to a cross. Now, from a sinner's standpoint, it's my greatest day. But that's not what the Bible's all about. You know what the Bible is? The Bible is a 36-inch yardstick. That's what it is. The first inch is Genesis. The 36th inch is Revelation. There's 36 inches of the Bible called a yardstick. You know what most God's people do? They see 4 inches in the middle. That's all they see. They don't see the rest of the yardstick. They don't see the beginning of the yardstick. They go through all their life just looking at 4 inches of the Bible. And those 4 inches are your salvation. You know, you're important to God, and the Bible says that you're His child and His son and all that, but this is maybe a terrible shock for you. You know you're not the only important thing in God's mind? Now, He loves you, He loves me, but He's got other things that He's doing besides what He's doing with you and I. In fact, once you get saved, your job, my job, is to get on the bandwagon to help Him do with the other things that He's doing. See? But don't get me on that. We'll be here all week. Your turn. You're going to get something now. Now, here's how it works. You see, the greatest day on my calendar, without a doubt, is the greatest day of my life. And the theme of the Bible is not salvation. The theme of the Bible is not Christ. The theme of the Bible is not the church. The theme of the Bible is not the souls of men. The theme of the Bible is not missions. The theme of the Bible is not the love of God. See? The theme of the Bible is in two forms. It is a king and a kingdom. From Genesis to Revelation. The whole yardstick. Don't get caught looking at the 4 inches in the middle. See the whole yardstick and then see where you fit in on the 36-inch scale. The greatest day on God's calendar is talked about over 1,000 times in your Old Testament. The greatest day on God's calendar, you didn't read one chapter in Genesis before He told you what it was. And then He illustrated it over 1,000 times throughout the Bible. The greatest day on God's calendar is not the day He came down and men laughed at Him, mocked Him, spit on Him, beat Him, whipped Him, and crucified Him. The greatest day on God's calendar is when He comes back and sits down on the throne in Jerusalem and is crowned King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now that's the whole yardstick right down your throat. That's the whole 36 inches. Don't get caught looking at the 4 in the middle. That yardstick runs from Genesis to Revelation, from the first inch to the 36th inch. And on that scale, the theme is a kingdom and a king. And that's why Christ is our number one personage, character, individual we're going to study in the Scripture. He's certainly the most important. But we've got to see and begin to understand why He is found so prominently the way He is in the book of Revelation. It's a king and a kingdom. Now, I got to say this. If you don't get this right and you don't understand this concept, you're not going anywhere with the Bible. You may think you do, but this is why you're going to wind up messed up on the other end. I'm going to tell you this. I've said this before, but not everybody. It's a great illustration, and I just like to tell it. So I'm going to say tell it anyhow. Years ago, I used to be a member of the Pioneer Gun Club, which some of you know where that was down there in Raytown, and they shut it down because the guys got tired. They built that golf range behind it, you know, on Brickyard Road down there, you know, which is called Old Military Drive. And they had a beautiful range down there, beautiful, all the way out to 600 yards, just beautiful. And a big rolling hills behind it is a backstop, you know, but it was right in Raytown. I mean, right at the end of Raytown. I mean, Noah Road is right behind it. They got guys out there firing 30-06s, 308s, you know, and everything in the world. And then they bought the golf course that they put back there. And, you know, the bobolinks or whatever it is, bobble whatever, and it's back there, you know. And then it got a little hectic because somebody got tired of shooting the silhouettes and started picking on the golfers. Now, personally, I think at 400 meters, if you can hit a guy in a moving golf cart, you're my friend. But they shut it down. But years ago, I went over there to help him, you know, and there was an old guy. He's dead now. I can't even think of his name. But he was a nice old boy. I tried to witness to him, but he was lost. But he asked me one time to come out and help right before deer season. They would always open a range up that you could come out and sight your gun in. And it was a public publicity thing, you know. And Jack Tuttle was his name. And Jack and I were buddies, you know, and he's been dead now for probably 10, 15 years. And so Jack says to me, he says, why don't you come out and help? And I said, well, I'll be glad to, Jack, because I'm trying to witness to the guy, you know. So I go out there, you know, and he puts me as a range officer and helping. I had like 5 guys that I was responsible for. And what they did was, is they set the targets up at about 25 yards, real close. And the deal is, you know, if you got a rifle with a scope on it, you get a real steady rest and you put the crosshairs right on that bullseye. and then you try to get three rounds as tight as you can, wherever they go. See, I don't care where. I mean, if it's over here, that's fine. The key was, don't have one here, one here, one here. The key was, get three real tight, tight as you can. That's called a group. So I get this guy, and it's very obvious. He just bought this at Walmart or someplace. I remembered it was a Marlin 336C with a scope on it. Lever action 35 Remington. And he comes out there, and he was still in the box, you know. And I was afraid, you know. I said to him, I said, I looked down at, you know, checked it all over, make sure, and I just happened to have. I said, sir, could you clean this? He said, no. He said, I said, well, we need to clean this out. It's got grease in it. Now this is what I'm dealing with. He said, well, I thought make the bullet come out faster. See? No, that's not what we want here. So we got him all ready to go, you know, and cleaned him up and got him down there. And I said, okay. I said, take three at that target. He went bang, bang, bang. He had a tight group. It was about that big. See? But here's the bullseye. The target was about like that. Here's the bullseye. But the three group was about 4 inches off and about 6 inches high. But on the target, but way out here, okay, at 25 yards. So I'm getting ready to adjust it. Next thing I know, he's putting it back in the gun case. I said, where you going? He says, well, he said, I got my gun sighted. I said, whoa. I said, what do you mean you got the gun? He says, well, he says, I said, it was way off. He said, yeah, but it's on the paper. That's be close enough for a deer. Now, what this guy didn't understand is that if you're at 25 yards, here's the bullseye, and you're here. At 50 yards, you're here. At 100 yards, you're here. And at 300 yards, it's coming back around and kill you. I never forgot that story. That was one of the funnest experiences of my life. But my point is this. If you're not on the bullseye when you start, don't think the farther you get in life, you're going to be on target. If you're not on with that book, get on. Not a little bit off, a little bit off. Right in the bullseye. If you're not fundamentally understanding the key fundamentals that make this thing hit the bullseye every time, when you get 5, 10, 15 years down your life and you start adding all the other stuff that you don't know how to filter out, you're going to be a million miles off. That's what happens to God's people. For whatever reason, they won't, I don't know what it is, they won't discipline themselves to learn Bible structure before they try to learn the Bible itself. And they wind up like that poor old guy who never, and he didn't let me fix it, he was gone. Probably killed 400 or 500, I don't know, but he's gone, man. I know he didn't get a deer unless he clubbed him to death with it. But you see, the theme of that Bible is a king and a kingdom. And that's why you've got to understand the concept from Genesis to Revelation lays the whole thing out. It deals with a literal king, with a literal kingdom, and a literal city, and a literal piece of ground from which God someday will rule and reign. And hey, all the Bible and all man's history. I mean, in the Old Testament, everything in history points toward that day. Because that's God's day. It's not the day he came down and died on the cross. It's the day he comes back. It's called that day. It's called the day, the Lord's day, the day of the Lord in the Bible. And everything in man's history points toward that day. From prehistory up to Christ, it's called B.C. All history from that point runs down to the cross. First coming of Christ. Everything from that is A.D. Everybody thinks that means after his death. No, it's Latin for in the year of our Lord. Everything from the crucifixion to the first coming of Christ down through the second part of history, and history's broken down into two sections as far as man does. B.C., from 4004 down to Christ's birth, and then from Christ's birth up to the rapture of the church. From that point, it's A.D., which is Latin for in the year of our Lord. In other words, from his birth, the first coming of Christ, when they killed him and rejected him, you know what God's doing? He named every year in the year of our Lord, in the year of our Lord, 1900, in the year of our Lord, 1800, in the year of our Lord, 700. In other words, it's a countdown up to the day he comes. I mean, it's just that simple. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. Now, all the Bible shapes. All the Bible, and what I'm talking about, is what God used. He shapes the nations. The history of the world is about God shaping the nations, God shaping individuals like you and me to get ready for that day. We have a job to do in preparation for that day once God saves you. Now, take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 19. And here's the definitive passage on it, and here's where we want to start today. Revelation chapter 19. Pick it up in verse 11. Here's what he says. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, Father, we thank you and praise you today. We thank you, Father, for this great book, the Bible itself. But in that book, Lord, you've given us one of the greatest keys to unlock the Old Testament and the New Testament, the book of Revelation, the capstone. And yet, Lord, man looks at it and he says, we can't understand it. That is allegorical. That is a mystery. That is clouded and shrouded in a mystique. And yet the Bible says that it breaks itself down so clearly that it's so easy to understand if we just believe what we read and trust the author that wrote it. Now help us today, Lord. Help us to look at, in the book of Revelation, how that the Lord Jesus Christ is the predominant personage, character, that we must look at and see how that the book of Revelation is built around this great day. And Lord, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it, amen. All right, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. You want the number one issue of the world today? Right there it is. You want what's going on in the Middle East, the real behind it? Right there it is. You want to know what's going on in America today? Right there it is. You want to know what went on down through this century and down through every country in history? Right there it is. That thing is the focal point. That is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when his son comes and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That verse there takes place in Jerusalem. That verse there takes place at the end of the tribulation period when the nation of Israel has been called back to God. And Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 9, and 500 other places in the Old Testament. That is the time period in the Bible where now the kingdom has been set up. And this is the number one issue on planet Earth today. It will be the number one issue in the future, and it is the number one issue down through history. You know this already from our past studies. There's two lines in your Bible. Those two lines start in Genesis with light and darkness. And those two lines run right down through the Bible. One of them God, one of them the devil. Now this day, as I said, is called the day of the Lord. This day is called that day. It's called the day. It's called the Lord's day. And it's over 1,000 times in your Bible. Now, when you begin to study, or the study of the seven characters or personages, here's the thing you've got to understand. Now, today, up to this point, you know, when you're studying the seven churches, it was kind of like very informative, very interesting, because it was stuff that everybody could grasp and stuff maybe you went out of here saying you didn't know. But I got to say, once we start these seven characters, take a breath of deep air because we're going down. We're going to go underneath. We're going to go deep. We're going to get into some. This is what I call a stretching exercise. This is where you got to stretch your spiritual senses. This is where that maybe you're going to hear things that you didn't know before. This is where you're going to bump into things, or I'm going to say something that you had no idea of. And of course, my encouragement to you is come by and sit down with me and let me show you where it's at in the scriptures. And there ain't no way I can deal with it all the way we got to deal with it. But this is where we're at, and this is where you're going to start to get some stuff. You know, the Bible says that God's people today, you know, the Bible says it lays out that the time they're in, God's people today are just clueless when it comes to the Bible for the most part. And they just kind of blow across all the different things that are out there being taught. Now, you know, Mikey last night brought me a thing of a church he went over to, and in the bulletin over there, it talked about they're having a tour of the Dead Sea Scroll. And nobody in town can understand why, you know, so many people are interested in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, churches are going down, and everybody's interested in it, you know. And this guy in his publication talked about it, and then it was hilarious to me. And this is what I'm talking about. He had a brochure there, and it talked about that the Dead Sea Scrolls, and he was going to be one of the official leaders, and he would take every, and this guy will take probably 1,000 people through. He really will. He really will. But it was interesting because he said he was going to have this guy, who was his friend, lay out and come in, and he named this guy, and then named the theological seminary that he's with in Kansas City, and I had a breakdown laughing. The guy that he just said believes nowhere on this planet does he believe there's a Bible that you can read. He does not believe the scriptures are inerrant. I would doubt very seriously if he's even saved. I've talked to him on several occasions. He has no clue about God, no clue about the Bible. He runs one of the most absolute liberal theological seminaries in this city who believes nothing about the Bible. It doesn't matter, as long as you got the bucks, you get in, and don't teach anybody anything about the scriptures. And yet, this guy said that this guy was going to show us how that the Dead Sea and Scrolls was reinforced the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Holy Scripture. Well, let me just say something to you. If you had to wait to 2007 to get something that was going to tell you this was okay, you're in the wrong place. If they would have never found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, I'm glad they did. And we're going down and taking a tour. But you ain't going to see, I want you to see it because you're going to deal with people all the time. I want you to see it. I want you to be able to have the experience, see? Because you're going to talk to people, bump into people, because that's the big rage right now, see? And you need to at least know what you're talking about. But let me tell you something. If you think I'm going to stand there and just touch them, I'm closer to God now. I was down in Missouri or Arkansas one time at Eureka Springs. Eureka Springs got the big tall Christ down there. And you know, we walk, and it's the most amazing thing in my life. We went down there for vacation, you know, one time, and we were walking down there, and we all said, let's go see it. So we walked up, and there's this chain walkway up there to the hill, and it's, you know, bushes and trees, and it's really nice, you know, and we're standing up there, and there it was up there, you know, 300-foot Christ. And I was standing, and you could tell people are so goofy. As we got 100 yards from it, everybody quit talking. It was no question, we were entering into a holy place. Okay? I mean, this guy's 300 feet tall. And we walk up there, and they got a chain around it, see? And people stopped around that chain, and it was dead silence. And everybody was just in a state of worship. And nobody knew what to say. I wanted to yell out, hey, what's the ball game score? But, you know, I was... And then suddenly it happened. I knew it was going to happen. I didn't know who was going to do it, but I knew it was going to happen. There in the silence of that moment, with that little loopy things around to keep you out, I saw a lady, about in her mid-40s, look around, stepped over, with all of us watching, runs up, hugs the statue, kisses the statue. About that time I said, halt! Oh, shoot! You know, no. Kiss the statue. Runs back. Good leap coming back. You know, I'm sitting there. I'll give you a 9 on that one, lady. You know. Comes back and just, you know, I'm thinking to myself, what in the world is going on with this place? See, don't think I'm going to go up and reverence them. I don't need them to tell me the book's good. It doesn't help the inerrancy of thy scriptures. I mean, they were found in 48, 49. Let me tell you something. If you didn't know the Bible was good before then, anything coming along after that, and add something to it, give me a break. That Bible has been fixed for 2,000 years. You're going to come up now with something? Somebody says, well, it really helps authenticate your Bible. You know what? That's like a guy said, well, I'm looking for Noah's Ark because I want to prove the Bible right. I don't need to find Noah's Ark to know the Bible's right. And I sure ain't going to go traipse around the snow getting frostbite in my toes just so I can go back and say, I found it. I read the book. I know it's there. Amen. I'll have to go come back with a piece of wood. Look what I found. Made in Taiwan. Don't look at that. Look what I found. So we're going to go. I want you to know. I want you to see it, but I want you to know. I'm not going to be standing around there thinking holy things. I'm going to be saying, man, Arthur Bryant's closes in a half an hour. We got to get there. But you need to know. You need to go. But I'm telling you, I won't bring any expert in. This book is everything that it needs to be. And there's nothing in man is going to dig out of the ground someplace, especially the Dead Sea, amen, that's going to give you any light on a living book. The Dead Sea and a living Bible just don't go very well in the Bible. Especially if you find out where the Dead Sea happened there. But that's another message. But that's where we're at, see? And so we're going to go down deep now. And some of you, maybe you're going to hear some things that you haven't heard before. And my advice to you is study to show thyself approved, see? Now, these two lines are represented. Now, here comes the first one. Some of you already know this. Now, here's where the confusion comes in. And this is going to shock some of you. I love to have fun with Christians. I think Christians are the best entertainment in the world. Better than video games. They're fun. And I used to go to, but I would preach to many churches, you know, and I get some of these stiff churches, you know, where they thought that they had all the Bible down, and they didn't know anything about the Bible. And I'd have fun with them. I get up there, and you got to watch. You got to watch God's people who claim to be saved. Maybe they are. I don't know. But if they are, they sure got baptized in dill pickle juice. Because they are shrunk, shriveled, and they are not fun people. And I'll tell you what, when they put them down, buried in the likeness of death, and they must have been out of water, and they must have had dill pickle juice, because you come out as a sour puss as I've ever seen in my life. If that's salvation, no wonder nobody ever wants to get saved. You walk around with your nose out of joint about jumping all the time and mean and mad about this, and just, whoo, who'd want to be, if that's what happens when you turn into a Christian, I don't want to be one, see? You got to have the joy of God in your life. You got to be happy about things. You got to have the victory in your life. You got to be nothing out of getting you down today. But, again, that's another message. I can put all these messages together. We can stay here till 6 if you want, but probably not. But I used to have some fun. First thing I do, I'd say, you know what? It says over there when Paul was caught up in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he was caught up to heaven, he went to the third heaven. I said, when you go in the rapture, which one are you going to? Well, you got to see him. Try to work on that one for a while. Now, your first thing is, but when it says in the Bible he was caught up to the third heaven, what are you going to do with that? Ink it out? And then you have fun. Which heaven are you going to when you die? Really? And then you really have some fun. Well, maybe if you really love God with all your heart, you go to the third one. And if you don't kind of love God, maybe you go to the second one. And if you walk around like you've been baptized in dill pickle juice, you go to the first one, see? Now, we know what they are. The Bible lays them out. But the problem is God's people don't know, see? And when you start talking like that, they think you're nuts. No, I'm not nuts. You just don't know your Bible very well. And somebody says, and I know maybe some of you are thinking it right now, well, who does he think he is? And a guy said one time, you think you know more about the Bible than anybody else in the world? And I said, no, I don't. I do not know the Bible better than the world, but I know it better than you. Not the world, but you. Because you don't even know what heaven you're going to when you die. I do. See? I do. Then I talk about the fact, well, you know what? There's three raptures in the Bible. Which one are you going in? See? You can drive nuts all day long. Now, this one here, I really drive nuts with. Of course, we understand the three raptures of the Old Testament saints, the church, and then and laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We understand the three heavens laid out in the book of Psalms and all that stuff. So it's fun, but it's all in the Bible. But what you got there, and this is it. And here's the problem. Here's where the confusion is. Because when it talks about Christ in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, here's your issue. You got two Christs. There's two Christs in your Bible. Two Christs in your Bible. Now, I know that may shock some of you, but I don't know what to tell you. You got two Christs in your Bible. And that's why the Bible is so careful when the Bible talks about it to lay out the right one. I mean, look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. You know what it says? It says this. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, watch it, here it comes, second coming of Christ again. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord, watch this, and his Christ. Revelation 12:10 says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. You know what Luke chapter 2 verse 26 says about the Lord Jesus Christ? It calls him the Lord's Christ. You know what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 26? It calls him again his Christ. You know why it makes that distinction? Because there's two in the Bible. And they represent the two lines. You know, here's where it happens. And I'll break it down for you, make this real simple. You can pick out your doctor's degree when you go out the door today. Just leave a couple hundred dollars on the table back there. The word Christ comes from the word Christos. It means anointed one. It means anointed one. And when you begin to study your scriptures, you'll find in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, that Jesus is Christ anointed, or God's anointed. So he's a Christ. The word Christ is because he's an anointed one. Christos, Christ. Ah, but when you go back to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14, before Satan fell, he's called the anointed one. So he's a Christ. So you got two Christs in your Bible. And if you thought I was pulling your leg up to this point, that's why one of them is called the Lord's Christ, and the other one is called the anti-what? The anti-what? Christ. One more time with fervor. The anti-what?
Christ.
There's two in your Bible. Two in your Bible. Two in your Bible. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And it's no great marvel that his ministers are not transformed into ministers of righteousness. Here's the fundamental problem we got today. We got two Christs we're dealing with. And you know what the issue is? Most of God's people don't know which one is which. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of vibrato to come through the Bible to find out that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, and Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and about 50 other places in the Bible, that we are told that the devil's main function is to deceive you. We already know that he manifests himself as an angel of light. What do you think? He puts a name tag on and says, Dane, devil, angel of light, not the real deal? And Christ comes in. I've told you before, if the devil walked in that door back there and the Lord Jesus Christ walked in the door up here and one of them stood here and one of them stood over here, you couldn't tell them apart. You'd say, oh, I know because of the hand mark, the nail holes in his hand. The devil imitates those too. Well, I know because I got a picture of Jesus in my home. Right. Yeah, that'll work for you every time. There's only one way you know which one is which. And I'm not giving you the answer, but the answer's in here. Figure it out on your own. Or come and see me. Ask it Thursday night. There's only one way you know if the devil walked in there and Christ walked in here and one stood here and one stood there, how you could tell which one was real and which one was the phony. And don't tell me he would let you be deceived in that and not tell you in here how. But that's why so many of God's people are deceived. They don't know which Christ they're looking at any more than they know the seven mysteries or the seven things they're not to be ignorant of. But that's where we're at today. You see, I don't want this to be a normal Baptist church. We may teach a little too much. If you've been coming out for 3 or 4 weeks checking us out, we may teach a little too much Bible for you. Maybe you want the circus with the ballet dancers and that stuff in here. They're sick this morning. We only got one thing here, folks. You know what? If you want to learn God and build your relationship fundamentally on the scripture so you're strong and you know what out there, how he wants to deceive you, then this is the place for you. If you don't, hey, I got three ring circuses down the road. Got plenty of clowns in it. The only SEAL team we'll ever have here is when they drop down from the ceiling and bust in the doors. The ain't going to happen. See? Now, we won't have Patch the Gospel Pirate. We won't have, I remember in a church one time, I was preaching revival in a church. And I'll tell you what, I was never so embarrassed in all my, there's two times in my life I've been so embarrassed, I just wanted a rapture to happen. And this was the second one. I was preaching in the church up in New York someplace, and this place is packed. And I've been got a sermon, I'm going to wax their tails. I mean, God just gave me a firecracker. I knew what I needed to preach. And they had this goofy gospel cowboy guy who came out with big chaps, big white hat, 2 6 guns. And he is, whatever his name is, the gospel cowboy. And his deal is, I'm going to shoot sin. Well, I didn't like the competition. I was going to shoot sin too. He only had a 45. I had a 66. And he was nowhere as quick in the draw as I was. But anyway. So I'm sitting down here. And this pastor is a friend of mine. He used to be a friend of mine. And this guy, his whole thing is, and now I understand, he thinks he's helping me. And I got to tell you, he was good. But it was goofy good. And I took it with a grain of salt. I was embarrassed. I thought, how does the Holy Spirit come back after this? Does he come back with chaps and a big hat and 2 6 guns on? I mean, how do you follow this? I got a living message from the living Word of God, from the living God to God's people, and I got to follow Goofball the Gospel Cowboy, whose main deal is, I hate sin. God hates sin. And he had 9 beer cans stacked up on the baptistry about 20 yards away and wax bullets in his gun. And he would talk a little bit, whip that out, and boom, down go a beer can. And everybody in the church would clap. Like we just did something great. Well, I couldn't have hit him. I just throw the grenade up there and get out of the way and clean the whole place up. And then he's down there, you know, and he talks a little bit more, and he goes, watch this. He takes 2. Boom, boom, 2 cans up in the air. And the pastor over here, he's giggling. I want to give him an elbow right in the mouth. And this was the worst part. After the beer can scenario, he's only got 2 bullets left. 1 for him and 1 for me. But then, he says this. Would you like to see our guest speaker today be part of the show? And everybody... And I'm there. And it was one of these things where, Pastor Bob, would you help me out? And what are you going to do? What are you going to do? I mean, here I am. If I don't, I wanted to do that. If I don't do it now, I'm going to lose the crowd. I got to regain whatever I can. So, you know what I do? I said, sure. Gospel cowboy man, I'll be glad to. So, I hold 2 targets out. You know? And he says, and one says, I don't know, lust, gluttony, I don't know what they said. But it was the symbol, and he was going to shoot him out of my hand. Well, he did. And then he went out there, bang, out of this hand. Bang, out of this hand. And the whole place went crazy, you know. And now he's done. What do I do with that? Open your Bible to Roy Rogers chapter 6. Come on. I mean, where do we go now? Yippee-ki-yay? What do we do here? That's where people are at today. Okay, we don't have that here. You won't find it. In fact, I read years later that guy was killed in a plane crash. And my first thought was, thank God he's home in heaven. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. He didn't die. He's still shooting beer cans off the baptistry, as far as I know. But you see, I don't want a church that way. I want a church that you understand the Scriptures. I want you to go back out in the workforce, back out into your families, back out into the people you work with, and I just simply want you to know what you're talking about. I don't want you to be like everybody else that's got a bibble babble around and you pretend you know God and you pretend you know this. No, I know that you're all in different levels here. I got some of you out there that's been with me for 10, 15, 20 years. I put you up against anybody. I got some of you that have not been with me that long, and I still put you up against anybody. I got some of you have been working with me for 2 years now, 2.5 years, and I'd put you up with against anybody just because, not because you're that far along, but because you're up against, don't know nothing. But you're coming, and then you got some that are learning, and you'll be something someday. But that's what I want. That's what God wants. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to just make you feel good. My God, there is a mission that God has for this church, and it's only going to get filled as you catch the vision of what God wants you to do. And I'm telling you, the whole world, the whole concept, they have no concept that there's two Christs. No concept. The one Christ, he is destined to get the throne. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one we read about in Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 11. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of his Christ. Revelation 19, he's crowned King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's going to get it. He had it decreed before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And he was going to get that crown. He's going to be the king. And he's going to get the kingdom. And all down through your Bible, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Christ going to get that throne and be God's son on the throne in Jerusalem. The day of the Lord. Not the day God saves you, God saved me. The day, the Lord's day, the day his son sits down and the assembled universe cries out, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the other one wants to be God. We saw his problem all the way back in the beginning, where he said, I will be like the Most High. We saw how the Bible laid out in Ezekiel 14, Isaiah 28, how he was lifted up by his pride. That he said, I will be like the, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the side of the earth. I will be like the Most High God. See? So he gets it from Genesis to Revelation. He tries to get it through deception. He deceived the nation of Israel. He's deceived God's people before the law. And he's deceiving the church today. Because there's two Christs. What is the real Christ, the Lord's Christ? The other one's the false Christ, the Antichrist. We get the idea that the devil would come in the room here. He'd have a big old red suit on with a big old tail and big old horn with a big old goatee and a big old pitchfork. And he'd come in here saying, I'm the devil. What are you guys doing in church today? Ah, we had fun last night, didn't we, John? Well, your wife finds out about how much beer you drunk last night, you're going to be in trouble. I had another friend of mine. I love this. I wouldn't do this. He had a big church and he had a lot of people that they'd come to Sunday school, but then they wouldn't stay for his church. And they'd leave. He'd probably lose 300 or 400 people. He had a church like 1,000 people, 1,500 people. And the people would come in, they'd come to Sunday school, but then you get the people that wouldn't stay for church, you know, and they leave. And he said, that bothers me. He says, and rightly so. Now, as far as I'm concerned, it's his fault. See? But I got to say, the way he handled it was unique. He came upon the conclusion that one Sunday he got his head deacon and dressed him in a red devil costume. With a pitchfork, the horns, and a big old tail, the whole 9 yards. And that deacon's head job was to walk up and down the parking lot after Sunday school, and when the people were coming out, that guy go up and he'd say, I'm glad you're not staying for church today. Give me 5, man. I'm glad you're not staying today. Woo! Don't you know that fixed the problem with some people? He's no longer pastor there. I think it was the next weekend he was gone, see? But that's not how he does it. He's not going to come in and try to get you. You know what he's going to do? He's going to say, John, you look so spiritual today. You look really spiritual. Why? Let me just help you with your Bible here. See that there? Read that there? You like that verse? That don't mean that. Pay attention. That don't mean that. That don't mean that. See over here? This is no good. In fact, you know what? This whole thing's no good. That's what he wants to do. That's how he works. That's exactly what he does. He's a Christ. And one of them rightly deserves it. The other one is wrongly deserves it. Now, both Christ, I got to tell you this, both Christ have a church. Oh, yeah. The devil's got a church. He's a Christ. You think the devil hangs out in the Funky Town, don't you? I never been to Funky Town, but I pass it all the time. I don't know what Funky Town is, but I know some of them get more excited about their worship service than some of you do about ours. See? That's not where he's at. We're going down to the mission tonight. Everybody says, oh, the devil's really got... Well, the devil may have those guys down there, but that's not where the devil's at. You know where the devil's at today? He's in here. He went to church this morning, got there before you did. I'll tell you something about the devil you probably don't want to like to hear. He goes to church when you decide not to. I like that. I'll use that again. I'm telling you. They both have churches. They both have a spirit. They both have a son. They both have disciples. They both have congregations. They both have ministers. And they both have a Bible. You think the devil counterfeited and imitated everything in Christ, and when it came down to the Bible, he just said, oops. Remember last week when we talked about the Laodicean church, and I showed you how that the hallmark of the Laodicean church, we compared really the last two churches, the Church of the Open Door, which was Philadelphia, greatest period in church history, and then the Laodicea, the Church of the Closed Door. And I told you in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, one of the greatest things that was going on there, that he said, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's outside his own church trying to get back in. How do you have a church service around Christ without Christ being in the church? Think about this. It's a big answer. How do you have church when Christ isn't there? The Christ. The Lord's Christ. The other Christ is in. I'm telling you. Christ, the Lord's Christ, will set up the kingdom and the crown of this planet, and he'll reign. And what the book of Revelation does, it pulls and blends all that material together. Now, this is why the devil has blinded in the Old Testament the nation of Israel, got them to reject into apostasy, and their leaders and their religion. And he took another god and deceived them. And he deceived them through religion. And this is why the church today has been deceived and put the Lord's Christ on the outside and the devil's Christ on the inside. See? And in the book of Revelation, the Lord's Christ is declared as the rightful heir to the throne. And all down through history, you're dealing with it. You're dealing with it. You know why Jesus Christ the second time is not coming like he did the first time? I get asked this question. You really want to define the second coming of Christ, which ushers in the Lord's Christ? The first time he came, the world rejected him and killed him. Did you ever know what they rejected him over? It wasn't the way he dressed. It wasn't his lifestyle. The thing the scribes and the Pharisees had a problem with him is what he taught. The issue was their doctrine versus his doctrine. That's the issue. I don't know if you ever caught that or not. They didn't like what he said because it didn't line up with what they wanted to believe. Now take that thought and hold it for a moment. Imagine for a moment. If at the second coming of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ came back the way he did at the first coming. See? Now my Bible says when he comes back this time, he's coming as a general. He's coming as a king. He's coming with an army, us. At the first coming of Christ, he came as the lowly Galilean. He came as the Jesus, the man from Galilee. He walks down on his planet, only did good to everybody. But could you imagine that reason why, nothing's changed. It's the same way today as it was back then. And if Jesus showed up today, like he did at the first coming of Christ, they would kill him in 24 hours. He wouldn't solve anything. You know why? Well, first of all, the Mormons couldn't accept him because he wouldn't come to Independence. And you could only have one wife at a time. Polygamy is not in. Church of Christ couldn't accept him because Jesus never baptized anybody, and they believe you got to be baptized to get to heaven. See? The Catholics couldn't accept him because he would not defer to the Pope and he would say, excuse me, you're sitting in my seat. Charismatics talk about loving him. But wait till the first time Jesus didn't stand up and speak in tongues. Did that ever bother you? Did it ever bother you the two things that everybody likes to say that there's the way to heaven or what you got to have? He never did. Man said, well, you got to be baptized to go to heaven. Really? Did Jesus save people? Yes. How come he never baptized anybody then? Well, you got to have tongues to have a relationship with God. Really? Where did Jesus speak in tongues? Did he not have a relationship with God? See? See how stupid people are? They didn't get that out of the Bible. They got that out of somebody told them that. And then they didn't bother searching the scriptures. I don't want you that way. I hope you go home and detail everything I say, tear it apart, find the book. If you can't find it, come back and chew me out. I don't want you to buy everything I tell you. That's not what this church is about. It's about truth. The Muslims couldn't accept him. He wouldn't bring any peace in the Middle East. You know why? He just opened up the Bible to Galatians chapter 4 and he said, hey, are you guys here? Are you Muslims? Are you wrong place? We got another place for you. It's called Antarctica. That's what Galatians 4 says. Kicks them out. Now, maybe you don't like Galatians 4. Can't help it. You know what? You know what they, when Congress starts up, the president talks about the Bible, he'll quote a verse from now and then. You know what he won't quote? He won't quote Galatians 4:22 when it says, kick them out and put Israel in. You see, I don't have that luxury. I can't pick and choose out of the Bible what I'd like to, but I can't. I got to take it all. And so do you. So do you. Now, the Hindus and the Buddhists, they wouldn't get along because they couldn't accept him either. I'll tell you something else. Now, I know what you're thinking, but I'm going to tell you something right now. The Mormons, the Church of Christ, every cult, every false religion on this planet, and I'm going to tell you something else. Every fundamental Baptist church in this city, probably, but there may be exception, would reject him. You say, now, Brother Bob, I don't know how you can tell. I'll tell you why I didn't believe that. Get Revelation chapter 19, verse 13 for me. John Porter, you get John chapter 1, verse 1. And Danny, get John chapter 1, verse 14. All right, who's got John 1, 1? See, I'm not going to do this because I know you're going to get mad at this, but I want to share the anger. So you got to get mad at these three guys too. Wow, am I stupid? I should have had Matt back here standing. Stand up, Matt. Just stand up on general principles. You get mad at me, Matt takes care of my light work. John, you got 1-1? Stand up, read it real loud. Real loud, John, like you're yelling at Shelley. Oh, yeah, that's not yelling at Shelley.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
That's good. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was what?
God.
It was God. All right, let's go down to the next one. Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. Who's got that one? Real loud. Turn around like you're yelling at Jimmy. So everybody can hear it. Real loud. Real loud. Hey, he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called what?
The Word of
God. All right, Danny, read John chapter 1, verse 14, real loud, like you're making up with Jamie after she's done yelled at you. Go ahead. Real loud.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Now, what are you going to do with that? It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 19 that his name is called the Word of God. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1 it says, and the Word was made flesh. You cannot separate Christ from the Word.
Amen.
Well, if this is what I'm telling you. Every fundamentalist, but almost without exception today, what they believe and what they teach, based on what they say and what they teach, not me judging them, but what they have said out of their mouth, if they don't believe they have a perfect, absolute Bible, if Christ is the book and the book is Christ, how do you recognize him when you can't recognize the book now? I'm telling you. The only thing that is going to keep the church, the body of Christ, from following the Antichrist when he would show up. Somebody says, well, the church is going through the tribulation. Well, if it is, the body of Christ will take 666 in a heartbeat. The only thing that's going to keep God's people from following the Antichrist is the rapture, where God drags us dead carcasses out of here because we know nothing about the true Christ. We don't know his book. We don't know his name. We don't know his mysteries. We don't know what we're not to be ignorant of. Oh, we all think we know the Bible. We all have our pet little deals. The only problem is it just doesn't fit in here. And we refuse to get the fundamental structures to make it work. That is ground zero for deception. So he's not coming back as the lowly Jesus. He's not coming back as the man from Galilee. They whipped him the first time. They'll not whip him the second time. They spit on him the first time. They'll not spit on him the second time. They put a crown of thorns on him the first time. It'll be a crown of gold the second time. They kicked him out of Jerusalem outside the city and nailed him to a cross. He's kicking them out this time and taking the throne. He's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the difference between the second one and the first one. So our first personage is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our first character. Seven, that the whole book of Revelation. And you have to see this because you have to understand that the theme of your Bible is a kingdom and a king. And I've done my best to take at least a 200-hour study and lay it out. He's the true king. The tragedy is that most of God's people, my friend, and I feel terrible about this, I work 24 hours, 7 days a week trying to fix it with my people or anybody that cares. But the problem is there's a lot of fixing that nobody's caring about. Most of God's people never see him in this light. The average Christian, boy, you talk to him 5 minutes, and their speech betrays them. They have no knowledge of really who he is. They've got a lot of verbiage. They've got a lot of pet terms. They've got a lot of things that they've heard all of their lives, but they couldn't pull it all together into a systematic layout of the scriptures if their life depended on it. And they're saved and on their way to heaven. Now, I'm telling you, I know that most of you here, or you're in that process where you are learning, and that's what we're all about. But I'm telling you, most people walk around today, I see it in everything that I hear. I listen to everything everybody says. The most entertaining people in the world today, as I said earlier, are God's people. I had somebody on the radio today talk about Jesus, my Messiah. You know what? That's the first place you get off track. He's not your Messiah if you're a Christian. He's Israel's Messiah, but he's not your Messiah. Somebody says, well, Jesus is my king. Bad doctrine. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Whatever he is, you are. He's Israel's king. He's not my king. Him and I are king together. Somebody said, oh, I'll tell you how you can. No, you can't lose your salvation. How's that? Well, the Bible says that in the book of John, it says that you're in God's hand and he's holding you. And you can't fall out of God's hand. That's how you know that you're eternally secure. Bad doctrine. First of all, nobody in John 14 was anything with the church. Second of all, book of Ephesians says, I'm not in his hand. You know how I know I can't lose my salvation? Not because I'm in his hand. Bible says I'm part of his body. I am his hand. Somebody said, oh, Jesus, in a spare moment, could have his tension diverted and slip, and I could fall through. Oh, you know what? The only way I can lose my salvation is for him to go get a meat cleaver, chainsaw, big old machete, or a knife, and whack off his arm. You see, you know how I know that won't happen? Because God did that once. Because the right hand and the right arm in the Old Testament is always Christ. You know what the favoring saying is? Well, oh, David over here. David's my right-hand man. Oh, Justin. Justin, I'd do anything for Justin. You know what, Justin? I'd cut my right arm off for you. You ever wonder where those came from? Bible says when Jesus went to the throne of God, he sat down on the right hand of God the Father. He is God's right hand. You know what Jesus did at Calvary? He cut off his right arm for you. You know what he did at Calvary? He cut off his right hand for you. He was his right-hand man. He cut it off once. I got in the body. He ain't cutting it off anymore. See how that thing works? That's the difference between doctrine and thingamajigs about the Bible. Hey, you don't see it. You know what? I've told you this before. You know why marriages fail in America, Christian marriages? I mean, it's unbelievable. I mean, and now, if you're going to get into counseling with me and you're on that level, hey, here's counseling 101. This is behind the problem. Here's the issue you're dealing with. American Christians are just like American couples when they get married. Not necessarily Christian, anybody that gets married in America. Here's how it works. You know what? Here's man's problem. You know what man does? We all do this, boys. Whether you want to admit it or not, it's okay. We're all in a boat together. Just grab an oar and start rowing. Men fall in love with what they see. Men fall in love with what they see. Whoa! Now that's what I'm talking about, see? Hi, will you marry me? We fall in love with what we see. We are motivated by sight. Whoa, yes, how are you? Yeah, yeah, who's your ugly friend? Ah, how you doing, see? Women fall in love with what they hear. That's a great lesson, guys. You want to get out of a jam? Start talking smooth. She'll fall for it every time. If you have ever tracked mud up on a brand new clean carpet, and you just looked behind you and saw that the feet prints are too big to blame it on the dog. Telling her how beautiful she looks, and you just don't know how any woman could be any lovelier than her, will help. If you say it before she sees it. When I was growing up, I see the most beautiful girls in the world with the big, ugliest bozos I've ever saw in my life. I mean, I think, what's he got that I don't have? Look, this guy, I mean, she's drop-dead gorgeous. This guy looks like he just rolled out of a sausage factory someplace. He's ugly. He's unattractive. What is she seeing him? And then, women, it's not what you see. That's why a woman will pick up with the goofiest guy in the world. I mean, he looks like he's something 4F from the Army someplace, you know, in World War II, and she thinks he's a great... It's not because it's what he says. She's geared to listen to what he says. Men, we're geared to look and love. We fall in love with what we see. A woman falls in love with what she hears. Now, that's how men take advantage of women. Don't you know that? I mean, that's standard operational procedure. That's how they get into a mess. See? Neither one takes the time to fall in love in America so that they know who they're meeting or who they're marrying, so they fall in love today and 2 weeks later, I didn't know that about you. Ooh, I didn't know that about you. And then you fall out of love. See how it works? And God's people do the same thing with God. Neither one, the woman or the man, never take the time to really know the person based on the scriptures to know that it isn't the outward, it's what's on the inside. Isn't it how she looks? What good is she look like she's Miss Universe on the outside if she's the Wicked Witch of the West on the inside? Gives whole new meaning to your broom closet. Dear, what you got 9 brooms here for? Oh, I ride a different one every day. Save on gas, won't it, honey? What good is it if he says all those smooth things? Like, hi. Come here often? Oh, no. I'm not picking you up. I'm picking you out. Whoa, did I die and go to heaven? Because I'm seeing an angel. Now, in her case, it would be... Like somebody told me the joke last week, you know, two guys were talking, and the guy says, well, my wife, I just love her to death. She's an angel in my life. The other guy says, yeah, my wife's still alive. What's the deal if he's a smoozer, but he has no internal character on the inside? Knows nothing about God, cares nothing about God. How quickly is that facade going to evaporate in real life? It's an illusion, folks. We fall in love with what we see. We fall in love with what we hear. We don't have a standard to go by to really begin to know what somebody is really all about. And it's the same way with God. to know him before you can love him. If you don't know him before you love him, you'll fall in love today and you'll fall out of love tomorrow. Hey, Christ has three offices in that Bible. Do you know that? He is a priest, he is a prophet, and he is a king. And I'm telling you, I love you with all of my heart. If you've been saved 5 years or less, forget this. Even I'm saying this to you, if you've been saved 5 years and more and you can't open up the scriptures and you can't equate those three offices to your relationship with him and detail in the Bible, you're on shaky ground. Now, I don't even want to get into the fact that your person, going back to a problem in a marriage in America, you're a body, soul, and spirit. And the body, soul, and spirit lines up with a king, priest, and a prophet, and they match. So you use both of them together, see? But men, we're so attracted by what we see. And we got to have a relationship. We got to have this. Women, they're attracted by what they hear. And in both cases, neither one ever stopped to find out, will this thing work beyond what I see and what I hear? And that's the exact same thing we do with God as Christians. We jump in. Oh, I'm excited. I came to church. Oh, I got my batteries charged. Wow, it was a great sermon. Wow, he's a great preacher. Wow, he lays the scriptures out. Now, all that's true. Whoa, I'm really on fire. And then, you know, I'm onward Christian soldiers marching. Oh, I'm going to get me a wide margin Bible. One of those books. I don't care what they are. They're about the Bible. Give them all. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Can I pay these next week? 5, 6, 7, 8. Because I ain't coming back next week. 9, 10, 11. Walk out of here. Well, man, I got me a King James Bible. Wide margin. I got all the keys to the Bible. How to study the Bible. I got all these CDs. I got everything. And you know what? You lay them out at home. You go right out and do something else. And it means nothing to you. 2 weeks later, you'll get a better deal. It'll look more pretty. Somebody will say something else to you, and you'll be off running after that. See how it works? It's how it works. That's why we get deceived as God's people. That's why we are deceived. That's why the Word of God is what undeceives you. But there's a system of getting it. And understanding in the book of Revelation, there's that book is built compactly around seven individuals, seven personages, seven characters, seven identities, that when you define them and you see how each one componently fits into the book of Revelation, it blends everything from the Old Testament. We're going to do a lot of, I told you we're going to go down deep, but we're going to do a lot of mashing and shaping and blending to put everything in a straight line for you. Because the book of Revelation is the capstone. Book of Revelation is the key to unlocking the rest of the scriptures. And it's certainly the key, as we'll see next week, to you building the right biblical relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we do.